have a children's message prepared. So if there are any young children or children at home,
and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, that we may hear from your word with gladness and with reflection. And we may open our hearts and open our minds that what you say transforms our lives and brings us closer to your image, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. So I have a very passionate love for almost everything nerdy. I love going onto YouTube and seeing podcasts and watching movies and watching TV shows and just sort of immersing in all of these different fascinating worlds that tell particular lessons and tell particular stories on those things. However, one of the biggest disappointments whenever I listen to these things, whenever I go through those messages, is oftentimes they have a tendency of speaking of God, speaking of Christianity in a very negative light. Many of the places will even create caricatures of Christian people, and they will, you know, place them in this. And usually it's one of those, in many cases, if you watch a movie, if there is a priest in the movie, he's like the bad guy. And not just a bad guy, but he's like the main antagonist, if you've noticed in many of these things. And it is really disappointing to me because they have a tendency of doing something that is known as a scarecrow argument. Have any of you guys heard of a scarecrow argument? And those things. Okay. For those who have not heard of those, have you heard of a scarecrow? You know what a scarecrow is, right? But a scarecrow is one of those, if you live out in the country, if you've been on a farm or anything like that, you'll notice this big just model of something in the ground. It's this T of wood, just usually a, like a cross of sticks that is in the ground, and there's a bunch of hay that is trapped around this thing, and usually you put a shirt on it, and you put a hat on it, or sometimes they put a pumpkin or something along those lines. And so it looks like this big, like, imposing person just sitting out there in the field. And the purpose of what a scarecrow is to scare all of the crows away. That's the name, if you're connecting those things together. But the purpose of it is to scare them away so that they don't come in and take the crops and take those things. And the tie-in of that as a scarecrow argument is that a scarecrow argument is something that doesn't necessarily do anything productive in and of itself. All it is there to do is to scare away people who will attempt to give an argument against. And you'll see this in many of the debates that will happen, especially in regards to Christianity versus any sort of secularism or atheism or things like that. Oftentimes, there will be these arguments that are thrown across that don't necessarily have any sort of logical conclusion or have any sort of reasoning in and of themselves. The only purpose for these arguments is to throw off the other person, is to bring them down, to put them down, to make them be silent so that they don't have a horse in the race. They don't have a word in edgewise on the other person. Even if the other person has a logical statement, will give good reasoning, have all of this evidence, the other person will throw in this one argument that is not meant to give an argument against, but just to shut him up, essentially, is what it is. And there's a tendency to have all of those things because that, in a way, is how a lot of society treats Christianity, is that the greatest block that we have against outreach, against evangelism, against any sort of speaking into the context of the world is this demand that they have for us to be silent about our faith, about the thing that is supposed to most define us and most identify us in this world. They want Christianity to live in fear and in shame. And this is the greatest block against outreach. We are told time and again that there are two topics that you never talk about in the social world, and that is religion and politics. And if you talk about anything else, you're perfectly fine. You'll have a wonderful, cordial conversation. As soon as you bring up one of those topics, they say, well, I don't want to have this discussion anymore. Even though, for many people, those are the two central identifiers of them in the world. They're not allowed to give their opinion. Simply put, because another person doesn't like it. Another person will have nothing to do with it. It's inappropriate. It offends me. And oftentimes for Christianity, much of the public view is a declaration that Christianity is inappropriate, offensive against our definition of America. We spoke about this many times throughout the couple months, that it is foolish. I've heard many, many times Christianity hates science. Christianity hates logic and reasoning. It's unreasonable. It's irrational. It doesn't have anything going for it. And that it is shameful to be that. And so oftentimes, whenever we are in church, whenever we are out in the world, we have this inborn anxiety from our culture that prevents us from speaking to someone else. Because what are the major things that hold us back? It's, what do they think of me? Are they going to look down on me because I'm a Christian? Are they going to have some sort of argument that I can't refute? And we go through this list of things that prevent us from reaching others, from speaking to others about that which has, you know, if we are indeed in Christ, what Peter has said, has shaped us and transformed our very being from darkness to light. Something that has pushed us out of depression, out of fear, out of shame for who we are, and allows us to, with boldness, enter the throne of God. So if it, with boldness, allows us to enter the throne of God, why does it not, with boldness, allow us to enter the supermarket? There's a bit of a disconnect there. And a lot of that is what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Let's read together. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And this is the word of the Lord. When we go into the world, we have this tendency of thinking that we can go out with nothing holding us back, with no holds barred. We can just throw ourselves out there. And one of the major questions that we have to ask is, does that happen really with anything that we are passionate about? Whenever somebody starts out with music, do they ever start out saying, I'm perfectly fine the way I am? Like, I'll go out and I will, you know, I will stun the masses with my voice. The humorous thing in that is that when I first started learning music, first started studying music, I couldn't hold a pitch. I couldn't hold a tone. The teacher could press a key on the piano, and I could not match it. It was to the point. It was like a C. It was like da, and I'd be like ah. And that literally was my first experience with music. And if you would have guessed, probably, I was not exactly the most outspoken person at that time either. And that's because of that sort of anxiety. What will people think? Am I going to be good enough? What if I make a mistake? What if I mess up? And so whenever we do anything public, whenever we speak to anyone public, we, as a people, for anyone, have to understand that fear is going to be an inevitable foe. Fear is going to be a central adversary of what we are trying to do, of what we are trying to say. When you go up to sing, anxiety is one of the central things that you have to fight against. Anytime I play piano or play guitar or sing a song, one of the major issues that I have is, are my hands going to freeze up, which they have done? Or am I going to forget a chord because I was thinking about this, which has happened many times? Fear is an inevitable foe. Remember that whenever we're going out, whenever we're speaking to the world, we're going against the, I say, quote unquote, normal of the world whenever we try to reach people for Christ. Much of society is shaped by that idea that speaking of religion is inappropriate. Speaking of truth or absolutes, telling people that they just might be wrong about something is inappropriate. It's politically incorrect. It is improper. It is offensive. It is detracting to the other person's sense of self-worth or many of those things. We go against the normal of the world. And so understanding that, there is a sense of anxiety. But that anxiety in many ways is both the anxiety of impression. What impression am I making on them? And also passion for them. And passion for what is at stake with what is going on. It is expected whenever you go against someone's idols that their mindset is going to shift against you, that you will feel the pressure from the society that is worshiping those idols. When Gideon was told to tear down the idol in his town, what did he do? He said, oh no, I'm not going to do that in the daylight. Let's do that in the middle of the night. And tear that down so that I don't have to deal with the repercussions until a bit later. I'll at least have a few hours before they come take me out and kill me. And that's a lot of what society is. And in many ways, whenever we deal with this anxiety, whenever we deal with this fear and its inevitability, we have to understand that we are totally on our own, incapable of fighting against it, at least by our own power or by our own ability. But only if it's by our own power and by our own ability. As the scriptures have said, you have not received a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And so, the end of the story is not fear and anxiety. It's not going to continue as fear and anxiety, but power and love and self-control, which is exactly what this world needs. Fear is not the end of the story when we think about being images of Christ, being images of God to the people in the world, because we have received the Spirit of God. And could you call this a weak spirit? Many times when we have those anxieties and we have those fears, we don't really think about it, but if we act on the fear and if we act on the anxiety, would we not be calling God weak or incapable of reaching other people or incapable of giving us strength? Is that not what we say with our actions whenever we don't act upon the passions that the Spirit has given? This is the spirit of power, love, and self-control, not a spirit that says, oh, you know, you go do that and, you know, good luck. No, this is a spirit of confidence and strength in the time that we most need it. And this is exactly what the world needs in order to be changed and in order to be transformed. We receive a spirit of God. We receive the spirit of power, so that through the Spirit we endure. I have the little spots there at the top, and it's just a spirit that can take a hit or 1,000. Someone who will have all of the slings and arrows of the enemy, if you remember Paul's words, all of the slings and arrows of the enemy pointed at them and shot at them and thrown at them, and they will be beaten and dragged into the mud, and they will be tossed out into the street, and all of those things, but will still endure. Whenever I think of this, I remember many of the early church fathers. If you guys remember, I'm actually a little bit passionate about those, but just a little bit, if you know. But one of the amazing things about the church fathers, whenever you study them, is studying the martyrs. And if you remember the word martyr, martus, means witness. So the martyrs are those who bear witness. And we think of them as those who sacrificed themselves for the gospel. Those who did take a hit or 1,000. I remember John Chrysostom, who was exiled twice, regularly beaten by his guards, and eventually died on his way into a second exile. I remember Athanasius, who was exiled 5 times, was accused of all sorts of slanderous things, accused of murder, who openly reasoned with the people and displayed the person who he supposedly had murdered in full display and very much so alive. I remember the Thundering Legion, who were a legion of Roman Christians who